It is unusual that we have a Sunday where so many different emphases collide, but that is certainly the case this week. The 4th of July celebration, whatever extent you were involved in something like that or however that affects you and part of your routine, plus then we've got Vacation Bible School, which is a complete shifting of gears around here. In fact, normally when Bible school commences, we don't just shift gears, we strip them completely out. And it just changes everything. And I was thinking about Vacation Bible School in light of some of the things that have gone on in the preparation and all the other stuff. And we talked about how it came right on the heels of all of our mission trips. And the reality is it's just another mission trip. Vacation Bible School is, in fact, a mission trip that we do here that extends not only to our own folks but into the community as well. And every church that does that is doing it with a mission-mindedness, and so we're continuing that as well. And so I was thinking about that, and then I was thinking about the passage of Scripture that's the theme. You see it on the board behind me in 2 Timothy 1:7. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control, depending on which particular translation you learned it in. But that's what we're going to be talking about this week with the colossal coaster emphasis and not being afraid and how God helps us to overcome fear. But then we're back to our study in 1 Timothy as well, which has absolutely nothing to do with Vacation Bible School. It has nothing to do with the passage in 2 Timothy. It has nothing to do with missions per se or any of those things. And it actually has nothing to do with just about anything. And yet, as I was preparing for it, I was also reading an article on the 150th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. And it reminded me that there was 150 years ago a pitched battle fought in which thousands upon thousands of the men of this country died, brother against brother. It is believed that the Battle of Gettysburg was the turning point in the Civil War. And had that battle, which appeared at the time to be won by the South, had it been won by the South, it is likely that the outcome of the Civil War would have been reversed. There are some, many of which I am related to, who would say that would have been a good thing. And as much as I love the heritage that God has given me, I got to tell you, if it would have meant the continuation of slavery, it would not have been a good thing. But was the Civil War just about slavery? No, it wasn't. It was about a lot of different things. Even looking back and having the myopic view that we are forced to look through with the gaze of history, I know that's not all that it was about. But it's a lot of what it was about. It was a battle that was fought over the right to own people. I would not have thought that the 150th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg, the emphasis and turning point of the Civil War that resulted in the Union forces turning back the onslaught of Lee and his Southern forces, and the Confederates being put in a position to where even though the war would rage on for another 2 years, that they would be almost in retreat the entire time. Would not have thought that something as historic and significant as that could have been combined with the scripture that I preach today from 1 Timothy that simply says this: let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Two verses that fall in the midst of a series of instructions that Paul gives to Timothy that he is to pass on to the church. And these two verses have to do with slaves. People who have become Christians, but they are indentured slaves, serving in households or in other places, and are doing so as the property of those who are the owners of those households, or the masters. Paul speaks to them and says to them, if you are in this position and you have become a believer, and it is assumed they have because he's talking to the church, then this is how you are to behave. And this is how you are to live your life. And so what we're going to talk about today is serving for the sake of the gospel. But it's from the perspective of what we find in 1 Timothy 6 in verses 1 and 2. Again, we come upon verses where I think to myself, it'd be great if I could skip this. Number one, what relevance does it have for us? Number two, how are we to interpret or understand this in any kind of fashion that's going to have significance for our lives today? But you'll discover when you look at the scriptures that everything is given by God with a purpose. And this certainly has a purpose as well. Let me talk to you introductorily about the difference and distinction of slavery. In the day that Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy, in this letter, one-third of the world's population lived as slaves. It is believed that during that time, in fact, it may have been at its highest level ever before and has never been at that high a level since. Slavery, however, in that day and age, especially among the Jews, was very, very different than what we see in the Western slave trade that developed eventually. What we are most familiar with and what I reference when I speak of the Battle of Gettysburg, that's a completely different thing altogether. Those who served as slaves in the day that Paul would have been writing may have been slaves voluntarily. Sometimes they had debts that they could not overcome or pay back, and so they would offer their services as a slave to a household or to whoever they were indebted to for whatever period of time was necessary to satisfy what they owed. Slaves that served even as a result of military conquest in the households of Jews were required to be released every 7 years so that they never served more than 6 years. It was possible for a slave to purchase his way out of slavery, even if he had voluntarily surrendered to slavery at some point. It was also possible for him to voluntarily surrender to slavery for life, so that he would serve in a household from that point through the remainder of his days. Very different matter. Most slaves became such because of political necessities or because of conquest that resulted from warfare. And it had nothing to do with ethnic background. It had nothing to do with race or anything that was so much a part and so much a prominent part of what we know in the Western slave issue. That was the situation. So for us to look at this passage, we look at it from a very different perspective. You compare that to the Western slave trade. What you find is that in that situation, it was a very different matter. I remember one time as a young man, I was still in a process of trying to figure out direction for my life, and I was confronted with a lot of different issues. I grew up in the South, and so the Southern influence and prejudice was very much a part, although I would certainly quickly add prejudice is not limited to the South by any means. It was certainly a part of the heritage and the environment that I grew up in. I've told you stories about how my grandfather on my mother's side, his parents actually were slave owners. The men who worked for my grandfather when I was a child, working there on his farm, these men were the descendants of slaves that my descendants had owned. They were now tenant farmers. They lived in small shacks down the road from where the family lived, and they traveled each day, or my grandfather went and got them and brought them to work on his farm. When I would stay with them for months at a time as a 5-year-old, 6-, 7-, 8-year-old, during those years when my mother was so sick and was hospitalized repeatedly, my grandfather would task two of those men to watch after me. It was their responsibility for me to follow them around as they went about their chores. It was their responsibility to make sure nothing bad happened to me. They referred to me as Master Scott. Always Master Scott. I thought nothing of it. That was the normal title given to the progeny, especially male progeny, of the owner of slaves. That's how I was raised. It's the environment I was brought up in. I loved those two men. They were as kind and gentle and loving as any two men I've ever known. I have no idea what their names are. We referred to them as Pistol and Shote, and I am fairly confident neither of those is their given names, but I've never known them as anything else. Pistol's last name was Dumas. That's all I know. My father would tell me along the way, you know, this is why they do what they do, and this is why they treat you the way that they do. And he says, you always be respectful of those men as you would any other man. And he threatened me. But I would have never wanted to be anything but respectful. And yet, as I look back on that, I can't help but think how sad that was. I grew up in that environment. I am familiar with that way. But God delivered me from that as I went through those tumultuous years, and I found myself going through a process where that was a sin that was exposed inside of me to the degree that I realized that it had limited and it had harmed and damaged me along the way, and it had given me a perspective that would ultimately limit the gospel. Because when you have reached a point where you have set aside a group of people because of the color of their skin or because of their ethnic background or because of some other belief system that they may have been brought up in, or you hold prejudice toward another that creates distance between you and them, you have said that those people are not as worthy of the gospel as you, and you will not be motivated to share the gospel with them. And I came to the realization that what the Bible says, that we cannot love God and hate our brother, that God really means it. In 1987, I became pastor of this church. In 1988, I invited a friend of mine to come and lead worship for us. I told this story at our men's Bible study the other day. At the end of that week of revival, that man who happened to be black left and went back to his home in Jefferson City, did a beautiful job for us, and the church responded exceedingly well to him and really fell in love with him the way I have always loved him. But I received a letter, anonymous letter. It said, and I still have it in the file in my office, it said, I understand that you're new to Sullivan and that you're young, and that you don't realize the way of things. And so we are giving you a pass this time, but it is our advice that in the future you choose white people to lead in your church. Unsigned. I hate that. Don't ever send me an anonymous letter, because the risk that I would find out that it's from you is not worth it to you. I called our deacons together. I read the letter. I asked for them, already knowing that they had nothing to do with this, but not knowing whether or not they might have had insight. I asked for them to help me understand, is there any involvement? Could this have come from within the church family? They did not believe that it did. I got in the pulpit on Sunday morning. I read the letter to our church family. I challenged the person who wrote that letter to come forward and let's talk about this and let's seek a redemptive solution to this person's sinful mindset. I got on the radio. I wrote an editorial for the paper. I did everything I could to try to bring this person out. I fully expected to have a burning cross in the front yard some night. I never did, and I never heard from that person again, except that I did get a card, a business card for the Ku Klux Klan, tacked to the bulletin board just outside my office. I did get that. So they came into the building and stuck it up there with a push pin. Still, cowardly. Hate. And darkness has to fly under the radar in order to exist. It cannot bear the light of day. And I'm telling you that slavery, as we understand it, can never be legitimized by Scripture. And if you read a passage like this and say that this is showing that the Bible recognizes a place for slavery as we understood it, you are absolutely 100% wrong. And you are misinterpreting the truth of God's word. I can even prove it from Paul's own words, because when he lists those who are not going to see eternity, he says of those people and those who fall into certain categories of immoral behavior, of behavior that is destructive, and behavior that is going to result in them not being the people that God has called them to be and doing the things that God desires all of us to do. He specifically lists the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, and third, enslavers. Enslavers. Anyone tells you that the Bible recognizes and says it's okay for slavery, they're wrong. They're wrong. The Bible never recognizes that. The dehumanization that was perpetrated against people in the pursuit of economic gain is something that is beyond reprehensible, and we all, the church included, bear some responsibility in that, and we still live with some of the consequences of that. That's Western slavery. That's what we know. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Do you know much about his life? John Newton was a captain on a slave ship. In port, he heard the gospel preached, and the Spirit of God fell upon him with power, and his heart was broken, and he gave his life to Jesus. He became a Christian, whereas before he had been reprobate beyond description. Now he became a Christian, and through the same enthusiasm into his pursuit of truth that he had into the pursuit of evil. So much so that while he did not give up being a slave trader, he would gather his crew together and have communion on the deck of his ship, worshiping Jesus Christ for the sacrifice of his blood and his body, while at the same time below deck, African slaves were in chains dying. And yet John Newton, so inspired by the Spirit of God, not only for salvation, but for such things that we see in the composition of songs like Amazing Grace, became increasingly convicted until finally not only did he leave the slave trade and condemn it, but then he gave himself to the spread of the gospel and to the removal of what he called the stain of slavery as a blight on the soul of humanity. You cannot grow in your faith in Jesus Christ and be indifferent to the suffering and the humanity of those around you. The gospel flourishes in an environment where we are connected to one another in such a way that we never forget that the Bible declares the day will come when we will stand shoulder to shoulder beside people of every race and tongue and nation and sing praise to the name of Jesus. Western slavery is a very different matter. Does that make what was going on here okay? It does not. And eventually Christianity resulted in it going away, so that we no longer see the kind of slavery as common as it was in those days. Even though it still remains, Christianity ultimately resulted in the elevation of the status of people, so that we saw ourselves no longer as Hebrew or Greek, barbarian or Scythian, free or slave, but we saw ourselves as one in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it is into the transitional environment that the church finds herself that Paul says, regarding the yoke of hardship that you are under, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. The yoke of hardship that is spoken of here, the yoke that he is referring to of slavery, means a heavy burden. And it was a heavy burden for these believers who were slaves in these various households, serving under masters who were not believers. He says to them, treat your masters as worthy of honor. Treat them as though you would someone who actually is a believer, so that when they look at you, they see the glory of the transformation of Christ. They do not see the chafing of hardship. They do not see the refusal and rebellion of those who resist, but they see those who are surrendered to Christ and have found their contentment through faith in Him. That's what He instructed them to do. Rather than fighting back, rather than trying to form a rebellion that would have simply lent credence to already the accusations Rome was making against Christianity that eventually they would use to persecute her. He says to them, don't do that. Treat your masters with honor as those who are worthy of honor. If you were to transfer this to the modern age, it would be to the employer and the employee relationship. Employees, treat your non-Christian employers as worthy of honor, so that when they look at you, they have no cause to think ill of the gospel. The yoke of hardship is something that is clearly set forth in verse 1. He even mentions the word yoke as slaves. But in verse 2, he does not mention that word, and yet the hardship remains. He says those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, but rather they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now there is a hardship, but it is one that is associated with being yoked. It's this different thing. The hardship of being yoked. Now you've got believers, people who stand next to one another in worship services, in church gatherings, and there is a part of the family. On the one hand, a slave. On the other, a master. But both believers. And so Paul says to those slaves who are under the hardship of being yoked as slaves in the household of a believer, do not take advantage of that relationship, nor put them in a position where they would be uncomfortable or whatever. But he says, rather, in the same manner, honor them and work, knowing that your work contributes to a brother or a sister in a way that builds up the kingdom. Would have been a hard lesson, and yet it's one that can only be learned if we as believers understand this principle. This principle is that as believers, we do not have rights. But we do have responsibilities. We do not have rights, but we do have responsibilities. The modern world and Western thought in general, Americanism in particular, teaches us that we have certain inalienable rights. And while I do not deny the genius in that, nor the significance of it historically, at some point or another, as believers in Christ Jesus, we must come to the place where we realize that a mature faith acknowledges that we are 100% dependent on Christ. That being true, we can never march before the throne of God and demand our rights. I never have the ability to stand before God and demand that He perform for me. I can only come before God broken as a sinner. I can only come before God in desperate need. I can only come before God in full awareness and recognition that I have nothing to add to what He has done by His grace. I have no rights. And yet I do have responsibility. I have the responsibility to love God. I have the responsibility to declare Christ. I have the responsibility to love others. I have the responsibility to be faithful to the truth of the word that is spoken into my life. And when the Bible teaches me as a bondservant of Christ Jesus that to a lost world I am to live honorably so that they will give honor to Christ, I also must hear clearly the call to a saving world, I must likewise live honorably so that there will never be an imposition that would suggest taking advantage of that relationship that we have in Jesus. It's not about my rights. It is about the privilege of my responsibility. I didn't say that it would be easy. I didn't say that it would be comfortable. I will say you'll have a difficult time disproving it. And what you may be faced with, if you don't like what I'm telling you from the scripture, is simply dismissing it and saying, I'm just not going to think about that. But every time you do that, you cut yourself off from the opportunity of transformed living that God has intended. Why is this so significant? And why is it so important? The answer to that is the third thing that I share with you. You find it in the latter part of verse 1. It says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Ultimately, this is why we live as bondservants. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The name of God simply means the character of God. When something is claimed in the name of another, it is done in an effort to associate that thing, or in this case, person, with the character of the other. So that we serve as yoked slaves to those who do not believe, in order that the name of God, the character of God, would not be reviled. When we live in a manner that has no distinctiveness because of our relationship with Christ and because of the transformation that the Spirit brings in us, so that our values and our priorities and our activities and our language and our attitudes are all just like the lost, unbelieving world, and we found some way to compartmentalize our religion so that it doesn't bleed over and make our regular daily life uncomfortable. When we have done that, then we have said, I want to be a Christian in name only, or I want to have just enough of Christ to go to heaven when I die, but not enough of Christ to live in a manner that changes me or results in the transformation of the world. I'm not even sure that kind of faith is faith at all. I'm not even sure that kind of commitment can save you. But I am sure that kind of immature approach to faith and salvation has you and only you at the center of it. And it's more about your rights and not about your responsibility. At the very least, it is immature and it is weak. When we no longer care about how our lives result in the praise that is given to the name and character of our God, we have lost our way. And we must heed the call of truth to come back. The character of God, His love, His mercy, His grace, all of the attributes of God, when you think of Him as almighty, all-powerful, when you think of Him as omnipresent, when you think of Him as all-knowing, all of the things that you can come up with when you start going down the list, beginning with the very first thing that you were taught in the youngest Sunday school class that you have memory of, God is love. That's the character of God. And we must live in a way that His character is never reviled. But the teaching also. The teaching that Paul has been given is very simply the teaching of the gospel. It's the teaching about Jesus. That Jesus came, born of woman from God without sin. That He lived without sin. That He died on the cross to be the sacrifice for our sin. And that by trusting in Him, our sins have been put on Him. And His death is sufficient to take them away. But He didn't remain dead. He rose 3 days later. And in so doing, He rose that we might be justified forevermore, overcoming the barrier of death, the enemy of death. This is the teaching that He spoke of. And He said we must live in a manner that the name of God is not reviled, and the teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ is not reviled. But so often when we allow our rights to take the center stage, then the gospel and the character of God is no longer even under consideration. Now it's just about what I want or what I believe I deserve or what I have earned. And now all we hear is I, me, me. And that's how we got into the mess in the first place. Jesus has come to redeem us from the darkness of wrong thinking. Slavery is but one example of that darkness. I have a friend in South Arkansas that I visited with the last time we were there. This person had been hospitalized and I knew about it, seemed to be doing well after the fact. And I said, how are you doing? How's things going? Tell me about it. And they told me about the illness. You know, people, we all love to talk about our illnesses. Have you ever noticed that? Nothing better, man. If you haven't heard my kidney stone story, you come see me. I'll tell you that. Thinking of making a video. We'll put it on YouTube. Everybody can watch it. We love to talk about our illnesses. So he started telling me about his illness. He goes to the hospital. It was all an emergency thing. It was rather sudden and unexpected, and it was very serious and life-threatening. He said, I had this nurse. She was a great nurse. She was black. And then went on to tell me what a great nurse she was. I reflected on that later on. I've never heard him say, I went to Walmart, had this person that waited on me. They were great. He was white. Nobody ever says that. Why do you have to say that? You say it as if I like this person and it's kind of surprised to me because they were black. That's what it sounds like. That's how I interpret it. I interpret it as you giving credence to the fact that, well, it's possible that there is one good black person in the world. I don't get that. And if that's a part of your makeup, I want to challenge that today. I want to challenge that in you and me and all of us. I want to challenge us to become colorblind. and to stop seeing in shades of color when we look at people. But every time you look at a person, every time you encounter someone, to think this: will I live willingly accepting the yoke of hardship that sometimes confronts me to be a good employee, to be a good employer, to be a good person, to be a good customer, to be a good citizen, so that those around me that don't know Christ will have no cause to revile the name of God nor the gospel of Jesus Christ because of anything I do or say? And I will live in such a way so that the people that I encounter along the way who share the faith with me, who are part of the body of Christ with me, regardless of what color they are, regardless of what background they come from, regardless of their ethnic influence or their geographic location, that I will look upon those people in such a way that everything that I do will help to support and encourage the very best in them so that they will grow and increase in their faith because of the time spent with me. So that when it is all said and done, regardless of whether I'm dealing with the lost or the saved, whether I'm dealing with those who are close or distant, whether I'm living my life in isolation or I'm living it publicly under the spotlight and the burning gaze of a watching world, that I will do so in a manner that no matter who you are, what you will remember from your encounter with me. Is the eternal character of a loving God and the unbelievable grace of Jesus Christ. May we learn our lessons from history, and may we realize that the Bible was right all along.